All right, so we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be in starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Paul told us in the book of Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, he said, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." If you have been here as we have been moving through this letter, you know that Peter had wrote the whole of this letter to some suffering and persecuted believers who were suffering under the rule of Caesar Nero, a very violent and Christian-hating man. I myself have been repeatedly and keenly aware that throughout the world, being a Christian can be very personally costly. Now it seems like I just got in the door here and I'm preparing to go to India. For those of you that are interested, between now and then Arjuna should be here in this pulpit. So he will then speak to you about what we do in India and what he does in India. We worship our God in relative freedom in this country. I don't know that it's getting any easier on that respect, but we still are here. No one is persecuting us, arresting us, beating us, or killing us because we're here. However, it's not the same in many countries around the earth, and certainly India is one of them. Under the current administration, it's even harder over there. The practice of easy Jesus is a purely Western construct. If you travel, even if you cannot travel, if you read and you see what's going on in the rest of the world, you know that the rest of the world does not worship Jesus as we do. Now, speaking to the Filipinos, I was bringing up to them, and most of them were pastors, bringing up to them some things that I've observed of how their culture has affected their Christianity. I've seen the Hindu culture affect evangelical Christianity in India. I've watched even the brand of evangelical Christianity in Europe, how it has affected their living out of their Christianity, and certainly our politics, our culture, our society as a whole has also affected the way we live out our Christianity. We need to realize that, because that is eminently dangerous. We built this easy Jesus construct because we wanted Christ, we wanted eternal life, but we also wanted all the comforts that a first world Western nation affords us. So we mashed the two of them together. But that kind of easy Jesus lifestyle was never biblical, it was not historical, and it certainly is not the teachings of Jesus. The reality is, this morning we live in a generation that wants Christianity, or certainly the church that teaches Christianity, to be sort of like a drive-through fast food joint. We want it tasty, quick, inexpensive, and filling. Never mind that the food isn't any good for you and can eventually contribute to killing you. We just care about today. We just want those empty calories. You see, there's a grand divide in the greater church today. One where half of the church wants to get from Jesus and his church, while the other half is committed to serving him and his church. An enormous dichotomy. Therefore, within every church, I think, that is trying to live out a spiritual Christianity, you're essentially going to find two churches. And we in here at JFB, we're not any different in that respect. Now, while we as a church seek to minister to everyone, do we not also have an obligation this morning to provide for those who seek more than mere church attendance and more than just the occasional group activity? I did that for a long time as pastor of this church. Held everybody back for the people coming in on the tail end who really didn't want a lot of Jesus. We don't do that no more. You're welcome to do that if you like. That's your answer. You must answer for that with Christ. But some of us want more, and we're moving on without you. I think that anyone who thinks this morning that Jesus taught unity at all cost does not know his or her Bible. Certainly spiritual unity should be sought. It definitely should be a priority in this church and in every church. It should certainly be held up as our grand corporate ideal. No problem with that, however. Unity is achieved only through corporate priority and thought. Unison, direction, and priority. It doesn't come through compromise. It doesn't come through surrendering our priorities and the directives of God. And that's what we see in the greater church today, especially here in America. That one, oh, that issue, that is too dividing. So let's just erase that issue. We don't like this aspect of God. Let's just tear those pages out of the Bible. It's too controversial. It's too dividing. Godly unity is never achieved through concession of truth and misleading. Truth is, to a vast degree, a scriptural picture of the church and its job is not only for unity, but is actually to work to divide. You're just like, whoa, wait a minute now, Pastor. You must remember that what we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. We also know about the wedding feast, Matthew chapter 22. It was made up only of those who wanted to be there, made the time, made the priority to be there, and the others were what? They were left behind. Is that not dividing? Second Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in according to the traditions that you received from us. Dividing. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with the conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Division. Amos 3:3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Peter, in this letter, and certainly in our text this morning, he wants the readers of this letter to be prepared to suffer. Not exactly a popular ministerial topic these days. The good thing is, in his church, we work our way through Scripture. Sooner or later, we're going to get to everything, and I can't avoid anything. Even though I'm trying to avoid Revelation, but I'm going to have to cover it sooner or later. In this directive lies the power, the directive of being prepared to suffer. In this directive lies the power to separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25. In this directive differentiates between the wheat and the tares. The weeds, if you will. Matthew 13. For you know what? In times of difficulty, we're going to find out what we're made out of. What's the old saying? That you never know what kind of tea you are until you're in hot water? In times of difficulty, we're going to find out what we're made of. And let me tell you, times of difficulty are indeed going to come to us in this life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Now, if you're young and idealistic, you may be thinking you can dance away from all that, but I assure you, it will come knocking. And how we deal with these things, how we deal with these problems and the strife and the persecutions and the difficulties that we all have to go through, it speaks volumes concerning our heart and our passions. Certainly, it speaks volumes concerning our commitment. Are we prepared this morning to not only, or to suffer and not only endure through that suffering, but will you actually thrive? Because that's what Peter's after here. That's the irony, that's the rub, if you will, of this letter. He's asking these guys not only to make it through, but to actually grow during that, to thrive and be stronger coming out the other side. And trust me, Nero was no pushover. We know this morning very well that times of difficulty have taken many folks out of the race. Even as we speak. Nothing drives us towards self-absorbed thought and self-centered priority than times of testing. We find ourselves in crisis, and we pull back and go into self-preservation mode. Every man for himself. And then it becomes all about us, and it comes about all about us alone. Peter reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised when intense periods of difficulty come in our lives. We live in a time where many are teaching what is commonly known of as prosperity doctrine. And the problem with prosperity doctrine is that under that kind of very unbiblical understanding of God and our relationship with him, we are presented with Jesus the lucky rabbit's foot. A world where Christianity is a bed of roses, or at least it's supposed to be. I don't know how they can teach it, because I don't know how you can get through the Scripture with that doctrine. Because apparently someone forgot to teach Jesus this doctrine. You know, the guy who had no place to lay his head, didn't have enough money for his taxes, okay? Slept outdoors, homeless. Christianity does not provide immunity from suffering. I'm sorry if that's a killjoy or an epiphany to you today. If you're here because you're looking for a salve or a balm to put over the problems of your life and just put a little Jesus on and then everything will be okay, you're going to be disappointed. Frankly, a path of Christianity may very well make your life far, far more difficult and far, far more persecuted. This is not for wimps. This is not for children. You want that kind of life, then you ride the wave, you ride the waters downstream with the rest of the world. We are told to not be surprised if the world hates us. Even if sickness or death come knocking, ask Jesus' buddy Lazarus. Don't be surprised when hard times visit you. And because of that fact, we need to teach people to count the cost. Now, if you're a visitor or you're new in this church today, there are certain elements that will separate this church from many of the others. I can't speak for everybody, but from many of the others. And one of them is we don't paint you a rosy picture. Being a Christian's hard. This is not, at least if you're going to live it out, it's hard. If you're just going to go to church once in a while, well, then it might be okay. We're not going to paint a rosy picture. And because of that fact, again, we need people to count the cost. So how do we battle the tendency to apathy and the tendency to self? Well, one way is we can protect ourselves. We can protect ourselves from the danger of meltdown, if you will, in the time of crisis, is understanding the assurance of love. And we have an assurance of love this morning. You say, well, you Christians, how do you get through this? Because we're guaranteed and we understand the guarantee that God has got our back. He loves us. And in that assurance of love, we have security. And many of you have earthly families that are like that. But certainly we seek to be that way in the family of God. The word's fiery trial in this. You need to realize in the original language that speaks of some intense situation, some great intensity, a fiery ordeal. Ever been through a fiery ordeal? What the church was going through at that point must have been some very serious times of testing. And we know for sure, history has recorded, that Nero would take Christians and dip them in tar and light them on fire and skew them on poles to light his way in through the garden. That's historical. That's what you got for being a Christian. The only other New Testament usage of these words, fiery trial, is in Revelation 18:9, and that's speaking of the burning of Babylon. We are herein called to do more than simply, again, simply overcome. We are called for more than that. And for many of us, that's where we stand this morning. We're just hanging on. We're just trying to hang on. But Peter wants us not only to hang on, he wants us to grow and thrive and be through the testing, to come out the other side leaner, meaner, stronger. We are told herein to actually rejoice. Now, see, if you're not a Christian today, that just makes your head explode. Wait a minute. You Christians, you're rejoicing that you're persecuted. You're rejoicing that you go through trials. But understand, they're not speaking there that we're supposed to rejoice in the pain of the moment. Yay, it's great that I'm hurting. That's not what it's talking about here. He's not talking about rejoicing in the anguish of the situation. But rather, we are to rejoice that we are counted worthy to be walking the same path that Jesus walked. We rejoice also when we overcome, when we endure through the test. We rejoice because we're still standing. We rejoice in the victory on the other side of the trial. And many of us rejoice in the fact that despite the fact we hardly would ever want to admit it, and the reality is we're smarter than we were before. We're stronger. We're more determined because of the trial, because of that difficulty. And we don't want to say it because it's like, well, then you're just almost asking God to give you more. But the reality is he knows, and he's a perfect father. You just bubble wrap your kid and never let him go out there, and nothing ever is going to happen, you know. It's going to be really hard for that kid to mature and to grow up. I mean, we have safety things now for kids that, you know, like helmets on scooters and stuff. And I'm like, helmets? I mean, we used to like, you guys tell you about that we had those blast jackets and we would try to jump off the grain bins, you know, to see if we could fly. I don't know how we just didn't break bones. You know, we just did crazy, crazy stuff. Me and the neighbors, my brothers and the neighbors, we used to have BB gun fights in the woods. Chasing each other through the woods, shooting each other with BB guns, you know? And gosh, I'm just thinking about the stuff we did, you know? Safety. We rejoice also in the stronger and the more intimate relationship with Christ that springs forth from passing through those fires. God's purpose, gang, is to make us like his son. Never forget that. Jesus died to save us, yes, but he's not done with us. Wouldn't we get that idea that somehow, you know, okay, I'm saved, you know, poke me with a fork, I'm done. No, no, no. As long as you're still breathing, you're supposed to still be growing, still maturing, still serving, still fighting. You'll know when you're done. Open your eyes and you'll be with the master. Until that day, keep going. And I don't care if you're a pastor. I don't care what position you're in. God's purpose is to make us like his son. So therefore, we must go through the same school of obedience. You see, we are, as true and faithful children of God, to have more, again, more than a passive surrender to sufferings. We are rather called to rejoice. We have been chosen again to participate in something that is just quintessentially Jesus. This is why such love is the express qualifier and the litmus test of our faith. I mean, how would I, looking at you, know where you are with God? With one test. Is that love coming out of you? Are you loving others? When things get tough, do you continue to love others or do you pull back? Hunker down. Go into isolation. It is a love, by the way, that cannot be mustered up. So if you kind of got the idea, yeah, pastor, that's right. I need to really work on that. No. It's not a matter of working on that. Yeah, I really need to suck it up. I need to be stronger. I need to love more. And I can assure you that that is never going to last. The reality is that that is a love that can only be practiced with any faithful continuance in a spirit-filled individual. This is a matter of the Holy Spirit. Only the true born-again believer can know and practice that kind of love. Only an individual who has truly died to this world can practice that kind of love and now truly desires to operate in a realm where to live as Christ with no reservation. So contrary to the message this morning of the I Need to Feel Good healing ministries that are out there. Peter says, we will actually be reproached for our stand in Christ. That we will suffer for our stand in the gospel. Now, please, I'm with you. I am one of you when I can say it's a natural thing in our flesh to want to feel good and to avoid pain. But actually, both joy and pain are overt aspects of the walk of a true disciple. I've shared this before. I tell all the ministry students that as they enter into the school of ministry and start progressing down that road, the middle of your life goes away. People say, hey, how you doing? Hey, I'm okay. No, you're not. Really, you're never okay again. You're really, really good, and you're getting the tar beat out of you same time. It's terrible. It's the best of times, and it's the worst of times. But it's not okay. And the crazy thing is, the further you go in ministry, the worse that gets. And so you have to be kind of twisted like your pastor is, who wants the highs with Jesus so much that he's willing just to keep getting beat up more and more and more all the time. It's just like, ouch, 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 can I have another, sir? Thank you. Because the experiences with God just keep getting better and better. But okay, no. Many of us, for many of us, it's an easy thing to walk with Christ when all is going well. We do that really good, don't we? Yet Peter, here in this letter, and in fact, really the whole of the Bible, makes it very clear that a committed Christian, a committed disciple, if you will indeed suffer earthly for his faith. Hear me this morning. A committed disciple will suffer for his or her faith. And by doing so, we share in his being and we share in his life. Now again, I need to present some balance, not because I'm trying to walk in some middle ground, but I also want you to understand, especially if you're a young Christian or a non-Christian so far, you need to understand God is not in this passage or anywhere in Scripture for that matter, calling us into some sort of weird ritual, masochistic type life. That's not what we're talking here. You know, where we don the biblical sackcloth and ashes and we wail and mourn because we're Christians. Poor me. That's not what he's calling us to. After all, Peter began this letter way back, chapter 1, verse 8. He says that God loves his children and brings a, quote, joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's his lead in to this letter on suffering. Joy inexpressible. Joy without words. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about there. And we can find joy even in the tribulations, even in the trials. Now, don't get me wrong. It's hard to imagine doing that on this side of that kind of an experience, to be sure. But for those who have passed through such a thing, you know what I'm saying to you is true. I'm not saying it's easy. At least it's not for me. Maybe you're stronger than me and you find this kind of a walk easy. It's not for me. And again, that's why it's so important, so mandatory, if you will, to be filled with the Spirit of God. We must do so and be so if we are to endure and moreover thrive as Peter's calling us to do. Church attendance is not going to do that for you. If you think coming to church is going to cure the ills, I promise you, you will be disappointed. We must be in a walking and talking relationship with the Master. We must be in an active engagement of our faith and our service. Truth be told this morning, guys, many of us are only one personal crisis away from calling all of this quits. Just one crisis and you are gone. And in that crisis, you will throw everyone in this church under the bus as you go. And please spare me the reaction, I would never do that. If I had a nickel for every person who told me that and left me bleeding on the curb, I'd be a rich man. At least my pastor up in Duluth has the integrity to me and go, oh God, Tim, I hope I never do that. I pray I never do that. It's like, it's okay, because if you do, we'll hunt you down and kill you, so it won't matter. But, you know, that's an honest reaction. Oh God, please. And when you see somebody do that, you can say, I'd never do that. Or you go, oh God, never let me do that. Please. Make me strong. Help me to love them. The truth of this passage certainly has a tendency to grate on our fleshly tendencies, doesn't it? This is one of those hard passages. And you know, there's a lot of hard passages in the Bible, isn't there? You see, for the disciple, this must be a character element in us, because it's the character element of our Savior. Now again, it's not that we're supposed to go out and seek to suffer needlessly. I don't know about you guys. I got enough coming at me. I don't need to go looking for it. It's not that God's calling us to be some sort of self-proclaimed martyr. You know, certainly if you come to me, you know, and say, hey, pastor, listen, I won't be in church next Sunday. I'm going to go pass out tracts in Turkey. Okay. We'll see you in a few years, maybe. I don't think God's calling us to just purposely put ourselves in that kind of situation. Now, mind you, if you do need to pass out tracts in Turkey, we'll pray for you. I'm not trying to put anybody down in their calling. I won't be going with you, but we'll pray. We need to certainly be prepared to die for our Christ, but I don't think God's calling us to go out and just, desire to physically die for him. God wants us to physically live for him. That's the harder thing anyway, isn't it? We need to desire to live for him. You see, a believer who seeks to walk as Jesus walked, we must know that to spiritually trace his steps, if you will, is to walk that path of great joy and at the same time endure often great trials, difficulties, persecution. Even Peter, if you know the storyline, you are aware that as he wrote this letter from Rome, he was likely quite aware that martyrdom was imminently waiting for him. Not perfect health and comfort and ease. So again, I'm not here to pick on prosperity doctrine, but apparently Peter didn't get it then, huh? He would very soon be executed from his faith. 2 Peter, his last letter, his swan song. History tells us that Peter would be crucified for his witness and his work for Christ, just like Christ, except he requested and was granted the exemption to be crucified upside down. He didn't feel worthy to be crucified just like Jesus. Peter warns us that we must, however, in our passage this morning, reminds us that we must remember that the context of the suffering, it must have nothing, has to be nothing short of commendable conduct, I guess I'll put it that way. Because reality is, for some of us, there's nothing righteous and nothing blessed about our suffering, because in reality, our suffering is simply a consequence of poor decisions and unchristlike behavior. You know, I went out. I'm suffering here in jail. Well, dude, what happened to you? Why are you in jail? Well, you know, I scored me a little coke and got a little crazy, got arrested, and now I'm here in prison like Paul. No, not like Paul. Okay. No, you're in jail because you're stupid. And I'm sorry if that word offends you. I looked up stupid this morning to make sure it's actually in the Bible, and it actually appears many times. So, your pastor's on safe ground, okay? The fact is, many of us are under fire this morning because we're being rebellious, or we're being controlling, or nosy, or whatever, or again, stupid. Note the presence of the term and the judgment of the individual here in verse 15. The judgment of a meddler. The North American Standard Version uses the phrase troublesome meddler. Other versions say troublemaker or busybody. The text lumps together, interestingly enough. This isn't the only time Scripture does this too. The text lumps together the sins of murder, theft, evil doing, and being a meddler. Well, apparently God's taken that behavior quite seriously. We might be able to say, well, I know murderer. I'm not killing anybody. Are you a meddler? Well, maybe so. You see, it is agape love and agape love alone that causes me to translate my God-given spirit-anointed gifts into the service to others. Christian, you forget our relationship with others, you're going down. When your Christianity comes to the point where it's just all about you, you're going down. It's only a matter of time. Tick tock. Because Christianity is about them. You're a servant for them. You're a witness for them. You are to give for them. You are to love for them. And if it has to be about you, you don't want to be a Christian. Be a Buddhist or something. Because this is about everybody else. Now, for some people, they just can't handle that and they don't go to this church very long. Peter calls us to serve with anointed gusto. All that we have, all that we are. And when we do that, it's likely we're going to experience some fiery trials. I mean, I don't complain. From time to time, I reflect upon the life of a pastor. It's you know, somewhere in that vast wasteland of between 25 and 30 years that I've been doing this. I've been doing it long enough to have experienced all the highs and all the lows. And I don't want to complain, because when I do that, God always offers to show me the door. So I don't want to do that. But the reality is that the more you try to love, you're going to pay for it. It actually gets quite hard to love. It gets quite hard to trust anybody. I've had people who virtually said they'd die for me. Stick me in the ribs and go out the door and without so much as a goodbye. So it's hard to keep loving. It's hard to keep trusting. Do I get an exemption? No, I don't. Jesus loved in this way, and he requires us to do the same. Certainly Jesus, you know, paid quite dearly for doing so, so we don't get to whine. But such love as Christ is calling us to, it has one overwhelming attribute, and that is it is sacrificial. It's not love of the world. And that's where the greater church today has such issues. We always say, we're a loving church. It's the big byline now. We're a loving church and we just love people. And it's like, you mean you accept them the way they are? Yes. But Jesus didn't. Aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? It's sacrificial. It's giving. It gives even if and when that love pains us. Now in verse 17, church, Peter directs his words right at us, just in case you thought you'd get out of this unscathed. We, the body of Christ, were called forth into this path of Christ, the path of discipleship fires. We in the house of God are being held feet to the fire accountable. The first purpose of judgment in form of persecution, okay? The first purpose of persecution judgment, hear me now, is to purify the church. Whew, there's a concept we don't hear a lot about today, do we? To purify the church. See, I think the church is always called to be a hospital to the lost. No argument there. It's a beautiful picture. We are called to be a hospital to the lost, but it must also never be satisfied with leaving people in the condition in which they came to the church. We must always, as a church, accept the sick and the broken. And we always have and we always will. But we must also serve to heal and to restore and to make strong those who enter in those doors. If we simply accepted people as they are, then we wouldn't be much of a hospital, would we? Certainly, there's no argument that in order to heal and be restored in any hospital, there's going to be some pain and discomfort involved. If you don't believe me, you need to deal with a kidney stone sometime. You're not going to die, but I'm not too sure that you won't want to. Because if we did that, we wouldn't be much of a hospital at all, really. We'd be rather a hospice. Just making people comfortable as possible while they wait to die. And not this pastor, and not this church. The church must be able to make a holy example and a righteous witness to the lost. We must serve as a warning to the lost, and this does this. We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card because we're in church on Sunday morning. We, the church, we know better. We do, don't we, church? We know better. And there's going to be greater judgment for that. The Bible tells us that. We've been showed the path. We've seen the light. We are truly, as the scripture says, without excuse. The point in all of this is that God's judgment is moving through the earth, not just in his great day of judgment, but his judgment is moving even now as I speak. And the church does not escape this. When the fires of judgment burns through the church, it is a testing, proving, purifying fire. They put the gold in there and they hold it over the fires, and what does it do? The dross or the garbage rises to the top and they lift it up and throw it away so that that gold is more pure. Scripture tells us that those who remain, they are truly members of the church. A piece of paper doesn't do that. None of man's design does that. Those who remain are truly members of the church. Those who, Hebrews 3, 6 and 14 tells us, those that endure to the end will be saved. If God sends trials to the church now, it is evidence that he'll someday judge the lost. We have our trials now and our glory later, and they have their glory now and their trials later. Because you see, the only heaven a lost sinner will know is on earth today. And I got to tell you, it's a poor replacement, in my opinion. Maybe you have to just be getting old like me to look back at that. But I don't know. Older you get, the less this world has to hold or interest me. One day a fiery judgment is going to overtake the whole earth. And meanwhile, God's judgment begins at the house of God. Christian, it starts with us. We not only do not get dispensation or some sort of a holy pass on this, we are actually first in line. We're supposed to be better. We're supposed to live better, be more loving, more committed. The truth ought to motivate us to continually to grow and to mature and to be pure and obedient unto God, both individually and corporately as a church. Again, the fires of judgment and testings that occur for believers, gang, it's not punishment. It's refining. It's for purification. And we don't like it, but the reality is, do you really want to be a church without that? Because I don't. All of this passage comes down to and ends in verse 19. We know that the word tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. Do you have that kind of faith today? Do you trust him even when you hurt? Will you stand with him even in great times of difficulty? Because the reality is, it seems like when we go through trials, what I've discovered is quickly the finger begins to point towards God. Where are you? How come you're letting this happen to me? I've been loyal. I've been a good kid. Why is this happening to me? And then it isn't long. It's like, you know what? It's that church. If they just loved me as they should, if they were just to back me, if they were going to get behind me, if they were just to do these things for me, I wouldn't be going through this. And you know what? I know what it is. It's not the church. The church is okay. It's that pastor. And for the record, if you pull that, it does nothing to me now. 25 years of hearing that. I got thick skin. It's like people who blame everything on their ex-wives. That's it. Just my ex-wife. That's what did it. So we need somebody to blame. That's why we sue everybody in this country. Accidents never happen. Things don't just go wrong. Somebody has to be to blame. So we sue, we sue, we sue, and we sue some more. Somebody's got to be responsible for everything. Christian, let it not be so for us. Is God in control or is he not? And he's not partially in control. If he's got control, he's got control of everything. Do we trust him? Are we willing to commit the keeping of our souls to him? I mean, he is our creator. Christian, persecution today in this service, it can either cause you to grow or it can cause you to grumble. It will have some reaction. And it all depends on your response. Living in close proximity to Jesus for more than 3 years now, the Apostle Peter, the best possible example of what it looked like to live in holiness in a hostile world. More than any other man who walked the earth, Jesus modeled the lifestyle of holiness. So Peter here, he points his readers to the best possible direction and the best possible example. He points them to Jesus. Because Christian, remember, all that you're going through, Jesus went through that. It says he was tempted in every way that we are. He's suffered through these things. You don't think Jesus was cold or hungry, tired, hot, tempted? The apostle called Christians to sanctify Christ as Lord in their heart. The believers might live and act as Jesus desires during this short time we're on this planet. We're just here for a little while. I leave you today with the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and maybe I might, I think Tyler maybe preach a little on this, so forgive me if I'm blazing down the same trail. He just probably stole it from my notes anyway. Bonhoeffer says this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of a man will go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is a call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Let's stand. Music team, come forward.